If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study to this just a wonderful practical book. And we are in an extremely practical chapter. As Paul has been in the early part of the book, has been dealing with the doctrines of Christ and our salvation, the preeminence of Christ and how we are complete in Him. And we have seen that, and now Paul builds on that in this chapter and lays some practical groundworkings of how does that work out in our lives. And if we are complete in Christ, and he starts really with chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, if we are risen with Christ, what is that? What happens then? He talks about practical Christianity in my own life, some things I need to put off. He talks about practical Christianity in the church, things to put on. Now he's going to talk about practical Christianity in the home. And how does Christ relate to my relationships? We're going to deal with Christ and my relationships. This is really the grassroots of it. This is really it works out. And I want to make a statement. Whoa, I'm getting a lot of feedback. There you go. Christ and my relationships, because this is where it all begins to be evident in our walk with the Lord. And let me state this. And here I think is really a key statement. Nowhere should the social reform of the new man be more evident than in the home. I want to state that again because that's really a critical key to understanding. Nowhere should the evidence of the new man, as we are alive in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ, we're complete in Him, nowhere should that be more evident than in the home. As I relate to those who are closest to me, husband and wife relationships, the children and parenting relationships, and those that we relate to in those essences there. New Testament Greek scholar A.T. Robertson once said, "Real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as proof." And so what he's saying is that being alive in Christ will change my relationships. Christ is going to change us. He's going to work us over. Story is told about a bride who was preparing for her wedding day. And they were at the dress rehearsals and going through it, and she was extremely nervous, trying to remember, what do I do here and what do I do there? And all those nerves were working out, and so her pastor took her aside and was very kind. He said, "Listen, I know that you're nervous. There's a lot of things you're trying to remember, but just remember, you're going to walk down an aisle that you've been walking down since you were a kid, going down this aisle in our church. So tomorrow, if you know, as you go through the day, just focus on the aisle. Just, you know, go down that aisle." She thought, okay. And he said, "Now as you come down, you're going to see the altar where you have seen and you've been a part of and you've seen us have communion and all those things at the altar for years and years. And so come down the aisle. When you come down, focus then on the altar. And then as you get closer, you're going to see your groom. You're going to see your man that you're marrying, your love of your life, and focus in on him." So she thought, "Well, I can do that. I can focus on those three things." And so the day comes of the wedding, and sure enough, the nerves are up. She's nervous, and she's walking down the aisle, and she didn't realize it, but she's audibly saying out loud, "Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him." And she didn't realize that women along the side were cheering her on, you know, as she was coming down the aisle thinking, "Go for it, we're behind you," as she's saying, "I'll alter him." But the reality is, in the Christian life, if Christ is in us, if we are complete in him, he's going to alter us. He's going to change how we live. He's going to change our day-to-day relationships. And that'll be a part of our lives. And so it'll be evident then in the home. And so Paul's going to take some time in this text, which is a very practical text. He's going to deal with Christ in our home relationships, and he deals with three pairs of home relationships. And they are working together. He talks about the relationship of wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19. And then he deals with the relationships of children and their fathers in verses 20 and 21. Then he deals with another relationship, which is actually a home relationship. And he deals with that of the bondservants and their masters. And that was really a home relationship as well, because in those days, That's where they served. They served in the home. A lot of the bond servants would even help raise the children and take care of them. And they'd be cooking meals and all those things. And it was a home relationship. Now, we're going to talk more about that one as well later on. It's not what we think of today, oftentimes, of slavery and masters and those things. It was in a different context in that time period. But what he's going to do with, he's going to deal with this those three relationship pairs, and he really does it kind of succinctly. It's pretty basic. He's just going to state out, here's what to do here, here's what to do here, and apply that to the relationships. And other passages break that down further. We can look at Ephesians chapter 5, a very parallel passage. Chapter 5 and 6 that really break these down even more. But he's going to just deal very succinctly here in practical Christianity, how it works out in my relationships. Now, before we look at those three relationship structures, I want to make three observations just to kind of help us with our going forward with this. First of all, we need to understand that critical to understanding all of these is a theme of authority and roles. Authority and roles. If you look at those pairs, you're going to see an authority person and a submitting to as the role relationships work out. In the husband and wife relationship, there is authority and roles that are there. In the child and parent relationship, in the master and servant relationship, there is that authority structure and roles that is critical. And it's critical really to God's design. God designs it and structures it so it'll be most profitable for his kingdom. So it'll be most blessed and most enjoyable in the relationship there. And this is not distinctive of value or worth. This is not to say that one is more valuable or is more worthy than the other. In fact, he just said in chapter 3 and verse 11, but that there is no more distinctive. There is not either Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. What he's talking about is, how do I fit into this for the glory of God and for his kingdom? Because God is a God of order and design for proper functionality. It works best when we take and accept our roles and we submit to those. Secondly, our relationships are to have Christ at the center. If you look at all three of these, you're going to find in the Lord or to the Lord, you're going to find Christ emphasized as the centerpiece of every one of these relationships. We are complete in Christ. In fact, seven times in just this passage, you're going to find the name, the Lord, or the Lord is our master. In fact, notice that emphasis in here. Look at verse 18, as is fitting to the Lord. Down in verse 20, the second half, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Then we come to verse 22. He says, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive a reward. And then later on in verse 24, for you serve the Lord Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You see that continual focus is in all of our relationships, Christ is to be central. He needs to be the driving force. He needs to be what we desire to be more like in and everything. And it is all for his glory. Your marriage relationship, your parenting relationship, your working relationships are all designed for his glory. Everything we do ought to be for the glory of God. We saw that last week as he said that even in our text last week in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's all for his glory. And so that's another point. But then thirdly, I want us to see as we look at this, not only do we have the guidebook for how our relationship in the Bible, or what is how it's supposed to be and practically lived out. This is, God tells us how this structure, how this framework of practical Christianity focused on Christ is supposed to look like in our relationships. But we not only have the guidebook, we also have the enablement for this. You can have Christ-centered relationships because you have the enablement if you're a child of God, because you have Christ in you. You are complete in him. You are risen, he says, if we are alive in Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. And so you have the enablement for this. This is not something that our world has. It's in Christ. It's for believers that we have the ability to have right home relationships. The world around us doesn't have that capability, and hence we see all kinds of mayhem in our worlds today. We were just talking about today in the deacons meeting, one of our men works at the courthouse, and he says it's amazing the things that people will fight over in courts and these things. He said one of the things they'll fight over, he said, stuff from even like the leaf of a dinner table, and they'll be in court debating over who should get the leaf of a dinner table. And he says it is amazing because they don't have a center focus on the Lord. Their focus isn't that. And so we could look at statistics. I mean, 700% rise in divorce in the last century. You could look at the single-parent homes and children that are being abandoned or reaching out and seeking after love and seeking after acceptance. Why is all that taking place in our world? It's because they're not in Christ. It's when we have our relationships centered in Christ, when we are believers in Christ and we follow not only the guidebook, but we allow the enablement, we walk in the Spirit, and therefore we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that we see that work out. So this morning, that all being said, I realize that some of your relationships may not be what you want them to be. And I realize that. And so let's look this morning at this very practical passage, and let's look at how we can make them better. How can we improve our relationships in the home? How can we make these the way that God intended them to be for His glory and for our ultimate pleasure and joy as well, as we make Him center and we yield to Him? Christ and my relationships. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll just go through this together. Father, again we come to Your Word very humbly, recognizing that You speak with such great authority. It is You who establishes these relationships. You put man and woman together in a marital relationship. You design and structure that home. It is You who give children. It is You who allow the working relationships. And so, Father, we want to follow Your plan. We come to Your Word and we see that You have a structure. You have a design for that. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be willing to submit to the authority of Your Word this morning. Lord, that You would guide me as I preach, and I come humbly and privileged to be able to proclaim Your Word. Lord, and I thank You for this opportunity to be a pastor, to be a part of this great church. What a love and delight it is to be together, to gather in Your house. And Father, I pray for other churches in this community as well that are proclaiming Your Word. God, that we would see Christians in this community growing and desiring to be more like Christ, to be led by Christ, to find our sufficiency and fullness in Christ. Thank You for the truths that we find in Your Word. And may You, Lord, may You today, as we listen to Your Word, as we listen to the Holy Spirit, may You make stronger, may You gird up homes today. And all for Your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's look at the first relationship. And that would be Christ in my marital relationships, verses 18 and 19. And let me, at the onset, before we break this down, once again say that the world and the Christian have different perspectives on marriage. It doesn't take long to see that. Many people in the world see marriage as simply a legal arrangement. It's just a legal thing you have to do. Some see it as, you know, not even in temporary. You got to protect your own assets, and they go with all these prenuptial things and all that. And so the world sees it still as a mode of for my betterment. In fact, some of them even today, as evolutionary models push forward, they say, well, that was just a part of an evolutionary time where mankind found that as to be beneficial for that time, when a very agrarian type of a society, and marriage helped meet that need, but it's not so necessary today. And so our world looks at it. Really, the primary key of where the world looks at marriage is this: marriage is better because it meets my need. It is for me. It's a self-centered direction which most people enter into marriage today. I want to get married because they make me happy. They make me have joy. I want to get married because I want to have kids, and I want to have this, and it's me. Christians look at marriage in a different focus. Christians look at marriage and they see it as God's ordinance and institution. They see it as marriage is governed entirely according to His principles in Scripture, And the primary focus of marriage, and Christians need to see this, the primary focus of marriage is not me getting my needs met. The primary focus of marriage is to glorify the Lord. In fact, if you notice it in Genesis 2, 24 and 25, when God institutes marriage, this was before the fall, it was during the 6 days of creation, and God says this is very good, and we notice in Colossians chapter number 1 that all things were created by Him and for Him. That includes your marriage. Marriage isn't about you, it's about the glory of God. Your home isn't about you, it's about the glory of God. And your relationships aren't about you, it's all about giving glory to God and His kingdom and His name being held high. And when we see that, that will change the way we relate to our spouses. That will change the way we raise up our children and children obey their parents, because we say, I want God to be honored. I want Him to be praised in my home. And so we need to see that, as that'll be a contrast here in our marital relationship. But let's notice, first of all, he lays out the one side of the marital relationship, and that is a word to wives. A word to wives in verse 18. And Paul says it very plainly. Notice it there in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And this is probably one of the most controversial roles because it's mostly misunderstood. And yet it really is stated so simply. It's 12 words in the English here. 12 words, and yet it is battled over. And how else would you understand that except for wives to submit to your own husbands as you would unto the Lord? The word that is the buzzword is the word submit. And our society has worked hard to ridicule that and to tear that word down. In fact, one Gallup poll showed that 69% of the public disagreed with this statement. 69%, that's 7 out of 10 people, disagree with this statement, that wives should graciously submit to the servant leadership of their husbands. Wives should graciously submit to the servant leadership of their husbands. 69% disagree with that statement. I remember back in 2007 when Mike Huckabee was making a run and was involved in the politics in that realm. And in 2007, he was hammered because he and his wife had signed an ad that was put out that stated this, and they were in agreement with it, that stated this: a wife is to submit graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as a church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. They made that statement, they signed that agreement, that statement publicly, and they took incredible heat in our society, saying, oh, he was denigrating women. However, that's not the case. Christianity always elevates women. Submission is not a negative term. In fact, it's not even a female term. We'll see that in just a moment. So most of this comes from a misunderstanding. In much of the Bible, it's not even directed towards women. This word submit, which is hupotasso, we'll see in just a moment, is actually sometimes put towards men. It's put towards angels. It's even referred to Christ in submission. It's not a female word in the Bible, but the Lord applies it here in the wife-to-husband relationship. The word is hupotasso, as I said, it means to arrange under, to subordinate, or to subject oneself, to yield to, or to obey. W.E. Vine, in his biblical dictionary, he says, the word was a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. You have to have someone who's going to organize it. There has to be generals and foot soldiers. They work together. That doesn't mean that the foot soldier is of less importance or of less value than the general. But it can't all be generals, right? The army doesn't work that way. And it can't all be foot soldiers. There is a different roles within every element of relationships. In addition, submission always brings a person under the authority of another for the benefit of that subordinate person, that their needs might be met. This is the basis of God's structure. The submission of the wife brings her under the authority of the husband so he can meet her needs, so he can come alongside and best serve the Lord. In fact, the role of a wife and mother in Scripture is always elevated. It's highly regarded in Scripture. This isn't a denigrated role. In fact, I read one article recently by a lady named Sue Bolin entitled Christianity, the Best Thing That Ever Happened to Women. And in this article, she compared different societies and where Christ was not or Christianity was not prevalent, and how women in those societies are a lower class individual. Go actually look at our societies today. Look at Middle Eastern places in which Muslim faith or Arabics and those things where they do not follow a Christian faith and women do not get any rights. They can't even come out of the home. They can't speak. They are given no rights. But where Christianity flourishes, their women are given more rights and are elevated in a higher regard. We see that of Christ. In fact, Christ even did that which was not normal in his day. He would sit down with women and discuss with them. He had many women who followed him. We find him in John 4, out talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And his apostles come up and say, "What are you doing?" Because it was so odd for a man in that society to talk to a woman. But Christ says, "I don't see, there is no distinction." We see it in Galatians. There is no distinction between male and female. They're souls, and they're both elevated as their worth and value, but there is a difference, and that does not deny roles and subordination and authority structures. And so he says very simply, wives, submit to your husbands. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, we see this multi-tiered submission with even Christ submitting when it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, so we would say then, is that derogatory towards women? Absolutely not. Because otherwise we're saying that Christ is less than God. Because the head of Christ is God. And we know that he said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." In value and in ability. But there was a subordination that Christ says, "I'm going to submit to the Father's desire." Now the reality is the Bible is clear though that wives are to submit to their husbands. I mean, it's pretty basic there. We find it there. We find it over in Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 22 to 24. Listen to this. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." We find it over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 34 to 35, "Let your women keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." We find even Peter goes along with this idea as well. 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," that your husbands don't obey the word, "they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." You realize when you follow the authority structure, women, wives, to your husband, you can even win an unbelieving spouse by that. By the heart of obedience to Christ, there is an ability to win the loss that way. Now let me just make a couple other comments here that go along with this. So, a couple things to note. First of all, notice this is a command to wives. This is not a command to husbands. Husbands, you don't get to demand your wife to submit. This is a command given to wives. And we don't ever find the Father demanding Christ to submit. He willingly submitted as he humbled himself according to what was supposed to be. Wives, as you humble yourself according to the Word of God, you should submit. Secondly, this is not speaking of women and men. Notice it doesn't say women submit to men. It doesn't say that. It says husbands submit to your own husbands. Men, we don't get the right to go around and say, "Women, submit to us." That's a bad idea on very many accounts. That's a quick way to get a black eye and to be hated in the community. But that's not what this teaches either. This is saying in the marital relationship, wives, submit to your husbands. There's where that fits in. And then thirdly, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. Did you see that there? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now here, that's the phrase that women love, right? They say, "Well, just wasn't fitting this time to submit to him," right? That's not really what that's meaning. It means really as you would to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. And so as you want to submit to him, as we even see in Ephesians 5, in the relationship broken down there, as the church submits to Christ as its head, that's the way wives should submit to their husbands, as to the Lord. And so if Christ is preeminent and we are new in him, then wives will submit to their husbands. Now, I know, men, that's your new life verse and you want to post it up on the mirror at home, but now a word to you, a word to husbands. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Literally in the Greek, he's saying this. As the tenses, we see it as literally, husbands, keep on loving your wives and stop being bitter towards them. And I think that's interesting because here's what I find many times is that men, when we are dating the one that we want to marry, our love, we work really hard to woo them and to win them, right? We do things that we don't do. And then the problem is then we marry them, we've got them, they're ours, we've got them hooked, and we let up. We don't push as hard to love sacrificially, to care for them. But he says, husbands, keep on loving your wives. Don't stop doing that. Keep on working at that. Put that into action. And we know that this love is an active love. It's the word agape. We don't have time to break that down, but that is a sacrificial love. It's modeled for us there in Ephesians chapter number 5 when it talks about the husbands love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So in a repeated, daily, continual sense, husbands, we are to lay ourselves down daily for our wives. We are to sacrifice daily for our wives. This isn't just a one-time thing. It isn't just as we're trying to woo them to become our wives and us become their husbands. This is daily laying ourselves down for their good, for their protection and building them up. What are we doing, husbands, to build up our wives in the Lord? To make them be better Christians, to make them be better servants of the Lord so that Christ is honored through our marital relationship. You do realize the way that God gets glory through your marriage is your responsibility, husbands. That's your responsibility, is to make certain that your marital relationship honors God and gives him the most glory. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, he says in Ephesians 5:25. And so this headship is not dictatorship or lordship, but rather loving leadership. It's continually sacrificing and giving up ourselves and desires to protect, provide, and guide those that you lead. So when is the last time, husbands, and I'm in this category, so it's pointed towards me as well. When is the last time that we sacrificed for our wife? When is the last time that we gave up one of our times or pleasures or something that we enjoyed for our wife's good and benefit? When is the last time that we stopped and we picked up her favorite treat or whatever it is when it wasn't Valentine's Day, it wasn't an anniversary, and you weren't in trouble? When is the last time that we sacrificed for our wives? He says, sacrifice daily. Keep on loving them. Keep on working at that. And keep on doing that is a thing that we keep on learning her. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding. Dwell with them, understanding them, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life. And notice, that your prayers may be not hindered. It's interesting how Peter ties this to the fact that when I build up my wife, I have a better relationship with my Father in heaven. There is that aspect that my marital relationship, that my duty that God has given me, I have the responsibility as a husband, it's my responsibility, I'm a steward of this gift that God has given me. My wife has been given to me by God. And as I treat her the way that God intends me to, my relationship with the Father is actually increased. My prayers are not hindered. But if I neglect that which God put upon me and entrusted to me, it says my prayers can be hindered between the Father and I. That's a deep responsibility. This husband relationship is not a thing that we take willy-nilly. And so I think that this is the responsibility of a good marriage is put on the husband. Bad marriages are usually the result of the husband's inability to love his wife instead of a wife refusal to be submissive. I have yet to meet a wife who is not willing to submit to a husband who lovingly sacrifices himself for her daily. I have yet to meet a wife who won't do that. When we, as a husband, take on the role that we're supposed to take, we'll have better marriages. Husbands, it's on us. The word husband originally meant one who holds the house together. The one who holds the house together. Another image is that of a gardener who cultivates the soil and keeps the weeds out and helps it to grow, helps your wife and your family to flourish. That's our role, husbands, to help build them up. And so if you feel like love is waning in your marriage, let me just shoot straight with you for a moment. It doesn't matter whether you feel love or not, show love. Put it into practice. Actively sacrifice for your spouse. The verb is a command. Choose to sacrificially love your wife, and the feelings will follow. When you do that, you will build a stronger love relationship. Also, note quickly that it says to not be bitter toward them. And so there is this putting on the agape love towards our house, our spouse, towards our wives. But there's also this putting off a resentment, putting off a harshness that we can have towards our spouses. We've all been there. Now, I see this especially in other cultures and back in other times, back especially in biblical times, it was very normal for husbands to treat their wives very harshly. They were just treated and talked to rudely. It was not uncommon for a man to throw his weight around the house to just force the woman to do what he wanted her to do. And he says, don't treat harshly towards your wives. Here we see again, Christianity elevates women in the home. Here it builds it up. Hey, husbands, don't treat harshly. Build them up. Love them instead. John MacArthur puts it, he said, don't call her honey and give her vinegar. I like that. Don't call your wife honey and give her vinegar. We are to treat them well. And since this is the passive voice, he's saying, don't let any bitterness or the ability to anger or exasperate your wife come upon you. That's from the old man. And so we ought to be following 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. That's what we do. And the reality is when you love your wife like this, submitting is easy for her. So when we have a relationship, marital relationship, focused on Christ, wives will be submissive to their husbands, and husbands will sacrificially love their wives. Let's go to the next step, the next relationship, and that is Christ in my parental relationships. We move from the marital between husband and wife to the parental between children and fathers. And we're going to notice, first of all, in verse 20, God, the God-honoring child. Notice it says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And I like this because obviously it's emphasizing that there is children in the church that are hearing the word of God taught. That's a good thing as a note to us. And so he's basically saying, hey, young people, listen up. This is a word to you. Those of you that are children, those of you that are young people in the church, this is a word to you. And so I'm going to speak just for a moment. Paul's going to speak just for a moment to you. How should you relate to your parents? Now, here's the question that we often have. How long am I a child? Right? Where is the boundary on that? Am I a child when I'm 35? Am I a child when I'm 55? I still have parents. Am I still considered a child? Am I supposed to obey my parents in all things? Can my parents call me up today and say, Greg, we want you to move down to our place. We want you to do this and do that. Am I called to do that? Well, the word there for children is the word technon. It's a very generic term for a child. Any boy or girl, it actually is non-age specific. But what we find in Scripture is that a child is one who is still under the parental guidance and rule there. You stop being a child when you are independent and your parents are no longer responsible for you. The instructions as far as there are to that one who is under the guidance and the responsibility of the governorship of the parents. And so for some that might come at the age of 18. For some that might come at the age of 38 when the parents finally say, hey buddy, it's time. You know, And so there is not an age on that. It's an act of when am I no longer under the guidance and the governorship of my parents. Am I under them as they are taking care of me? But when we are still under that, he says he gives the command to obey. Clearly, then, we would say all who are still in the home as teenagers and young people, the command to you is to obey your parents in all things. The word obey means to listen, to hearken to a command, or to submit to. And this is in a tense that implies keep on obeying. Not just like one time, I obeyed there, I obeyed the Bible there, it's all taken care of. No, this is a keep on obeying your parents. The first time we find this word used in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter number 8 and verse 37, where we find Christ in the boat with the storm with his disciples. And he stands up in the bow of the boat and he commands the wind and the storm and the waves, everything, to calm, to be still. And his disciples hear that and they see everything just go to complete placidity. And they say this, they say, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the first time we find this word, hupakuo, which is the word that's used here. Complete submission, complete hearkening to the voice of the authority. That's what the wind, the waves, and the seas did complete to Christ. That's what children you are to do towards your parents, a complete submission and obedience. In Ephesians 6:1, Paul admonishes children to obey and honor their parents. We find it as the fifth commandment. Children are to honor their father and their mother. We find Jesus state 5 times in the Gospels this same thing. In fact, in the Old Testament, rebellion against parents was considered tantamount to disrespect to God and was punishable by death. We find disobedience even equated by Samuel with the relationship of Saul to God when Saul was going to offer these sacrifices to the Lord and he was disobeying God. And Samuel said, this rebellion is as the seed of the sin of witchcraft. It's equated with witchcraft when you are in disobedience to your parents. And so, what does obedience then look like, is the question. Is obedience merely an outward expression? Have you ever seen a child who they might outwardly go and do what you told them to do, but inwardly you can tell they are not happy about it? And you can hear them under their breath, yeah, I'm putting the toys away, or yeah, I'm doing, I took out the trash, or I did what my parents said to do, but I am not on the inside obeying. You got my feet to go where you want them to go, but on the inside, my feet are not there. Is that obedience? No. We tell our kids a lot of times, we tell them we want you to obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Because to not do any of those is not true, complete obedience. Now, do we have that under control in our house? Not all the time. We're working on it, just as you are. We've got young kids, we're trying to train them up, and so thank you for not holding me as I've got to be the standard of got it all together. We're working on it. And my kids are learning this as well. But obedience is doing and hearkening all the way, right away, and with the right heart. Being a desire to be obedient to that. And so the issue is this, that God intends for you to obey your parents as long as it's not in disobedience to the Lord. As long as they don't tell you something that's against what God commands, then you are to obey and honor your parents. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary, the breakdown in authority in our society reflects the breakdown in authority in the home. See, here's the issue, young people. If you don't learn to obey your parents, and you don't learn to submit yourself to the authority that God has placed in your life now, you're going to have a very hard time with authority later on in life. You're going to have a hard time submitting the authority of teachers. You're going to have a hard time submitting the authority of a boss. And you're going to wander from job to job to job saying, well, they were just unfair to me and I couldn't help it. And you're not going to be able to learn how to submit to the authority there. Or it might even get down to that of submitting the authority of police and those authorities. You must learn it in the home. Now, here's the main point, though. Here's the main emphasis for this. Why? Why is it important for children to obey their parents? Well, notice it. He says there, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So here's the question, young people. Do you want to please the Lord. Do you want to honor God? With these years, as you're raising up, as you're being trained in the Lord, do you want to honor God? If you want to honor God, he says, obey your parents. Obey your parents. This is pleasing the Lord. You can honor God. You can please the Lord. You put a smile on his face when you obey your parents. And so that's what we need to do. We need to move on. And let's look at the other flip side of this. And let's notice the God word, Father. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The flip side of the coin of the parental relationship is the father training up their child. The child is to obey, but the response is the father who directs appropriately out of love and at the right heart. Paul says similarly with a bit more detail in Ephesians 6:4. He says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, some commentators and some theologians are quick to equate this to all parents. And they'll say this, you can cross out fathers and you can put parents in there. And what they support that with is there's one passage in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter number 11, where it uses the same term, pater, regarding Moses' parents and how they sent him out. And obviously it's referring to both father and mother in that instance. That's the only time, though, that we can see that word pater actually referring to both father and mother. In the 99% of the other instances in Scripture, it's clearly spoken to the father. Why? Because fathers, it is your responsibility for the training and bringing up of your children. Even though recognizing that the mother in the home is gonna exact a lot of that, is gonna be doing a lot of that for you in the home. Fathers, you oversee that. You make sure it's happening the right way. You direct your wives in that as they train up their children, but you are given the responsibility of training up your children and making sure that they are growing in the Lord. And so now, you must understand the norm of the day in which Paul writes this. This is completely countercultural. It's completely countercultural for children to even have a voice in that society, to even be recognized. In the Roman society there, which way Paul is writing in, families were presided over by fathers who could do whatever pleased them in the home. By law, the children and the wife were governed what was called the patria potestas, meaning the father's power. Men under this Roman law, were, as citizens, were given absolute property rights over their families. They could do with their wife and their children however they pleased. They could sell them into slavery. They could beat them. They could abuse them. They could kill them if they chose, and it was legal. That was the norm of the day. That was what was acceptable under this potestas, the patria potestas of the day. And so what Paul is saying in the Christian sense, he says, you're alive in Christ. Do it completely different. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Respect them and build them up. So the father in those days was more of a dictator than a daddy. And the Christian faith says, no, I want you to be a daddy. I want you to follow your heavenly father's example. We have a heavenly father who loves us, who cares for us, who guides us, and he'll instruct us back and correct us when we need corrected, but out of a loving heart and for our good, because he knows what is best for us, and he wants that out of us. He says, fathers, you've got to have that end goal. You have to have that desire to do what is best for your children. So let's quickly see this from both the negative and positive admonition here. Negatively, he tells fathers, do not provoke. It means to exasperate or to stir them up to anger, lest they become discouraged. And that word means to be disheartened or broken in spirit. You can break your child's spirit. You can dishearten your child where they no longer want to serve. They no longer want to please the Lord or to please you. So how do you do that? How do fathers provoke and discourage or dishearten their children? Well, I want to give you a few thoughts. If you want to do that to your children, here's what you do. First of all, neglect your children. Neglect them. Don't make time for them. Let them see that everything else in your life takes precedence over them. Let them see that your schedule is more important than their lives. Neglect your children, and they will quickly become embittered towards you and towards everything else in your life. Oh, how it hurts to see that. A survey in one town revealed that fathers spend on average 37 seconds with their young sons. You won't train up a child that way, and you'll certainly provoke them to anger. You'll discourage them. So if you want to do that, neglect your child. Secondly, insult them. Tear them down. Discourage them that way, and don't let them ever think that they've ever done anything good. Don't ever praise them. Don't ever bless them. When they spill and make a mess, make a huge deal of that and ridicule them for it. That'll always do it. That'll discourage them. Rather saying, hey, let me help you with this. Hey, you did a great job on this. Parents, fathers, find ways to bless your children. Find ways to encourage and tell them how you can applaud them and celebrate them for what they're doing, to call them up to a godly life. Thirdly, if you want to build children that are angry and discouraged, be inconsistent in your boundaries. Be in one day, give them no boundaries. Let them do whatever they want to do. And the next day, be totally legalistic and punish them and have your boundaries be so inconsistent that they don't know what the standards are in the home. And they'll be so discouraged, they'll be so frustrated in your home that they'll want to rebel. It's a quick way to do it. And I've seen that many times. Fourthly is discipline them irrationally. Discipline them irrationally. Don't discipline out of a heart of love, but discipline out of anger. Discipline them frustrated and sometimes brutally and harshly. Discipline them irrationally. And don't ever give them scriptural principles of why what they did is wrong. Don't ever train them. Don't ever train up their conscience to know right and wrong. Just discipline them irrationally, and you'll tear down a child. Number five, this one is often not noticed, but if you want to discourage your child and provoke them to anger, disrespect their mother. Disrespect their mother. Don't love her. Tear her down. This one that they love, this one that they care for, disrespect her. And neglect her and discourage her. And they'll quickly be frustrated with you. Six is play favorites. Compare them with other siblings or even other children and show partiality. This will breed quick resentment. That is so damaging when we say, well, you're not doing it like so-and-so. Each child is different. Raise them up individually. Encourage them as they are. Everyone has different abilities, has different skills. So don't judge them based on one another. It's learning them and knowing them and spending time with them to see here's their strengths and here's their weaknesses. Each one has different strengths and weaknesses. And so don't judge them or based upon each other. Don't play favorites. Seventh, never trust them. Be overbearing in their lives, especially as teenagers. If you want to frustrate them and provoke them to anger and discourage them, be over their backs all the time. So where were you then? And where'd you go the next 5 minutes? And how come you didn't call in? Hey, where were you this point? How come this happened? And be so overbearing that they say, I just can't take my parents anymore. They're not letting me begin to work out of the house. Parents, your job is to train them towards independence. Unless you want them to stay living in your basement until they're, 52, then do that. But if you want to train them so they can go out and live independent in their lives, then you have to start to coach them. You got to let the umbilical cord out a little bit. They did cut that when they were born. Got to let that thing out a little bit. And I have seen parents be so overbearing sometimes on their children that their children just can't breathe. And they finally just say, I'm just going to either clam up and do nothing or I'm going to go into full rebellion. And I'm going to turn my back on my parents because I just can't take this any longer. There's got to be a growing coaching atmosphere that you work up with your children. Especially as they get older. Then lastly, is if you want to discourage them, is be a fake Christian. Put on the face for church, but don't live it at home. Go ahead and talk the way you want to talk at home, but talk differently at church. And they will see right through that, and they'll want nothing to do with what you call your Christianity. They'll want nothing to do with a genuine relationship with the Lord that pleases the Lord. That hypocritical nature, they'll see through that in a heartbeat. According to a study, a 50-year study of Christians and non-Christian families, they found that most young adults who follow Christ, they either came from a non-Christian home or Christian homes where they grew up in love with Jesus because mom and dad were in love with Jesus. The least amount were actually those who were hypocritical. They had more children, came out to love the Lord out of homes that didn't know the Lord than those who were in hypocritical homes. I like John Piper says it well. He says, the most important work that a father can do for the sake of his children is to be converted. And the second most important strategy for rearing children is to become a new man in Christ, whose hope and happiness are confidence and confidence are in God and not in himself. And so the opposite of this then, if we don't want to discourage, if we don't want to provoke them to anger and to wrath, the opposite or the positive side of fathering is rather is to help them to grow in joyfulness and walk with God and a life of purpose and hope for their lives. Build that up, that they learn the importance of having that walk with God. How do you do that? Well, first of all, model it. Show it to them. Show it to them that what it looks like to have a real walk with God. Show what it looks like to have a real joy and purpose in life as you serve the Lord. And then secondly, shepherd them to that life. Bring them to it. Shepherd your children. Shepherd your family. So he says there in chapter 6 and verse 4 of Ephesians, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So here's a couple questions, and we'll get off the fathers here. Here's a couple questions for you, fathers. Do ask yourself this. Do I believe that my children are not mine, but are a gift from God entrusted to me? Do I believe that my children are not mine, but they're a gift from God entrusted to me? Secondly, do my children know how delighted and excited I am about being their father? Do they feel like I'm on their side? Third, am I living under the leadership of Christ in my life so that my children will have a model to follow? And then lastly, am I calling my children to obedience, and am I shepherding them to know how to live in obedience to the Lord and to His Word? That's a tough challenge. But he lays out there that parental relationship. When Christ is central, when we are recognizing Christ in our relationships, we're going to see that work out in my marital roles, and in my parental roles. And then lastly, and very quickly, we'll look at Christ in my vocational relationships. Verses 22 through chapter 4 and verse 1. And we find Paul addressing the servants-masters relationship, which was in that time was a relationship in the home. And this was a thriving institution in Paul's day. It was estimated there was upward of 60 million slaves or bond servants in that time period. In fact, in another letter delivered at the same time, Paul writes to Philemon, who was a master, who's in the Colossian church, and he has it delivered by Onesimus, one of the servants in the church. And he doesn't nullify these relationships, but he gives structure and order to it. And one of the questions we often ask was, well, why don't they attack slavery or this bondship relationship? Well, a couple reasons why I think that is to be. First of all, in this period, slavery was not a racial issue as we've seen it be in the United States in the past, or even in other countries where it's been that. It was not as often treated that harshly. In fact, even at the Hebrew Jewish people in the Old Testament, there was guidelines, and there was those who could choose to be slaves. And there was often, even in the Pauline times, those who chose that, and they could actually earn money. They weren't abused in that way. They could actually earn money. So those who could be kind of an indentured servant for a time, it was a bond servant. And so it wasn't the same as we look at it today. But secondly, I don't think that Paul tries to attack that, because what the church's goal, what the church's command is not societal reform through societal different things like that. Societal reform happens when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They teach what Christ can do in a life and how there's equality with mankind and a love that is there, that there is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer Greek nor Jew. And as that begins to work out then, the relationships change. That's why it's so important that we don't go out and just fight societal challenges on that foot alone. The greatest task we can do is go give the gospel and show the truth of the Word of God and what that'll do to change lives. In fact, we actually find, if you study history, we find that happened in the Roman society, where slowly, as Christianity began to take root, that slave and servant relationship, or slave and master relationship, began to fall aside, and to begin to have greater respect, and that began to work out in more of a vocational relationship. So with that being said, although we don't live in a slave and master relationship today, The principles here certainly can apply to the employee-employer relationship. So how should we live then? Well, he says, let's notice quickly, serving as a Christian. I'm just going to read it, and I'm going to lay out just a couple quick things, then we'll move on and close this up. He says, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Let me just boil this down because the time is already spent. The point is this. You serve as an employee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, do it to the best of your ability. Don't do it as eye service. Have you seen that in jobs before? When the boss comes around, man, I'm working hard and they're working hard. And when the boss leaves, everybody starts to slack off. The pace slows down. And we don't work as hard. That's eye service. And Paul says, hey, Christians, he's speaking to Christians who are servants in the church. That'd be Onesimus. That'd be others. He says, I want you to be the best workers on the job. Don't slack off because you serve not for your physical master. Yes, you obey them according to the flesh, but ultimately you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he is saying is, and he says there, it's interesting, he says, but in sincerity of heart. The word there means, heartily means out of the breath of life or out of my vital core. That means daily I'm going to give it all I got. I'm going to put my all into being, all I have for the Lord Jesus Christ and for my master. Don't do it as eye service. Heard a story one time of a missionary to Africa, and he was given the task of working with some of the African people there on a task, and he noticed that when he would be there that they would work hard, but as soon as he would leave, they would slack off and nothing would get done when he was gone. And he had a fake glass eye, and one day it was bothering him, and so he took it out and he put it on a stump. And he came back later on, and the men were working so hard because they thought that the eye was still watching him. And so daily, he started doing that. He would take the eye out. He would leave for the day, and he'd put the eye out in the stump. Until one day, he came back, and one of the men had slipped in behind the eye and had put a hat over top, and they were all slacking off again. That's eye service. That's doing it for your physical master. And Jesus says, we don't serve as Christians for our physical master. We do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it heartily as unto the Lord. You know, Christians, and here's the reality, here's the thing. Your, whatever it is you work with, your shovel, your assembly line, your computer, whatever it is, your classroom and what you teach, that ultimately is your pulpit from which you declare Jesus Christ. From there, Christ is glorified by the way you serve. And when you serve heartily as to the Lord, people will begin to say, hey, why are you doing this? And the answer is simply because I don't serve anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. I serve a risen Savior. And so I want to serve him the best I got. And you can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by your good work ethic. Well, lastly, we see he ties this together with in verse chapter 4, verse 1, supervising as a Christian. In verse 1, he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we've seen these pairs, the wife and husband, child and father, and then now bondservant and master. And so really that's a poor chapter division there. It should actually happen after verse 1. You know that the chapter divisions are not inspired and not in the text. That was later on added on. And that's a poor division there. And so the point is simply this to masters. Or we might equate this with employees or employers or bosses. Give to your servants and your employees that which is just and fair. Treat them right. Do them good. Elevate your employers. Do the right thing towards them. Christian employers ought to be noticed by their employees that something's different about them because they don't talk to me derogatory. They don't treat me like I'm a lower type of life. They actually respect me as if I'm an equal with them. That's the relationship that ought to happen between an employer who is a Christian employer to his employees. There ought to be a mutual respect and love there. Why? He says, because you also have a master in heaven who requires this as true followers of Christ. So, our time is spent. But we've seen how Christ should impact every area of our relationships. Every area of our home, Christ should alter you. And the question is this: is Christ altering you in the role in which Christ placed you? Wives, are you being submissive to your husbands as you reflect Jesus Christ in your life? Husbands, are you loving your wives as Christ loved the church and you're giving sacrificially for your wives? That the name of Christ be glorified. Children, Christian children, are you obeying your parents in all things? Are you submitting to them, honoring them? Because that's what pleases the Lord. If you want to please the Lord, obey your parents with the right heart. With the right heart, doing it for the Lord. Fathers, are you building up your children? Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't discourage them. Help them to see what a joy it is to walk with Christ. See what it is to have the right father-son relationship so they might know how to have a father relationship with their own heavenly father as well. Teach that to them. Help them grow in that. Employees, are you serving, giving all you got as a Christian? Giving everything? Your employer may not be a Christian. That's okay. You are. Employees, give it everything you got for them. And employers, your Christians, if you're a Christian employer, treat them fairly. Treat them honorably, knowing that we have a master in heaven as well. What practical applications for us in a lot of areas that we got to evaluate, and those areas where it fits you. Not everything fits everybody, but the areas that it fits you, how are you acting up? How is Christ coming out? How is he altering you in those relationships? Father, thank you for our time together this morning. And what a challenge this is to us. And there may be many in here that we need to say, I've not been allowing my completeness in Christ, my alive, being alive in Christ Jesus, to work out in my home relationships. And I want to make the changes. I want to submit to what Christ's plan for my life is. Maybe there's wives here today, Lord, that need to make changes. Maybe there's husbands, children, they need to commit. I want to obey my parents, fathers, employees, employers, whatever it might be. But Lord, if you're working our hearts, would you speak and help us to know exactly how he wants to change? That we might proclaim the name of Christ in our homes and through all of our actions and those relationships, that you might be honored. For Christ's sake. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. This is a very practical topic this morning. Paul's very practical here. This is an invitation to everyone then this morning. Is there adjustments you need to make? Are you being what God is calling you to be in that relationship? Is Christ working out in your home? Maybe you need to make some adjustments. Would you be willing this morning to say, Lord, I want to be that. Maybe some children need to come and say, I want to commit this morning. I want to be obedient to my parents. And I've not had the right heart in it. Or I've not done it right away. And I want to be an obedient parent or child because I want to please the Lord. Maybe some fathers are saying, boy, I've not given time to my kids the way they ought. Or I've not demonstrated Jesus Christ the way I ought. And I want to make that a priority in my life. Maybe husbands and wives, some adjustments need to be made. But if that's you, whatever it might be in those relationships, we're going to stand to our feet at this time. If you'd stand with me, would you be willing to commit this to the Lord, to make the changes to the Lord? The instruments are going to play. You have a time of invitation. It's for you to respond to the truth. Let's not just be hearers of it, but let's be doers of the word. So let's evaluate our own selves this morning. I'm going to ask the instruments to play. And Pastor Aaron's going to sing. If you want to come and you need to pray, maybe you want to dedicate publicly. I want to dedicate. I want to make some changes. You want to just come and pray up in the front? Come to the altar. This time it's for you to respond to the word this morning.
My name, he knows my every thought. each tear that falls and hears me when I call. I have a Father, He calls me His own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call.
People are responding. Praise the Lord for that. Please just be in prayer as the Holy Spirit continues to work in the hearts. Maybe He's speaking to you. If He is, would you not fight it? If there's some practical change that needs to happen in your life, please don't fight. Please, would you just humbly respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Be obedient to Him and follow Him in the way He wants you to go.
Father, we thank You for this time this morning to see what it looks like to be a Christian in our homes. And I pray You'd help us that we build stronger families, that our homes be a place that please You and that glorify Your name. Lord, even through that more people might come to Christ and that our children be raised up knowing You. Thank You for this privilege of these relationships that we have. And we'll thank You for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd have a quick seat, I want to give the results to you of